All right. Thank you again, Pastor Jamie, and thank you, David and Nancy. We're continuing our series this morning on Jesus in his own words, and this is the second message in this series. And title of it this morning, as you've already gathered from the scripture reading, or you got your bulletin, you've seen that, is I Am the Light of the World. And so in this series of six messages, we're going to be looking at some of the great I Am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John. And so this is our second one that we're going to spend some time looking at, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We're going to pray in just a moment and get into it and look at the scripture verses. But it's interesting that, you know, the setup for this, so last week we looked at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And the immediate thing preceding that was Jesus feeding the 5,000 bread. And of course, there were more than 5,000 people or 5,000 men that he fed with just a couple loaves and fishes. Here, before Jesus makes his I am the light of the world statement, he's going to give sight to a blind man. In Gospel of John chapter 9 and verse 1, we just read it. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. This is not a man who had some kind of an accident. He didn't have some head trauma. It's not like something in his life went wrong and he went blind. He'd never seen, born into darkness, never saw the face of his parents, never saw the sun, never seen anything. That's his state. And he's well known, unable to work in those days. There was nothing he could do, and so he was reduced to begging. He'd sat by the side of the road. He was dependent for life on the generosity of the people who passed by. And Jesus passes by. And Jesus has something more to give him than just enough money for a day's meal. In verse 2, as Jesus is passing by, before he can do anything for the man, he's asked a question by his disciples. I'll be honest with you this morning, this question makes me a little mad. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? What did he do to deserve this? What did they do to deserve this? And Jesus straightens them out. Praise the Lord. He says in verse 3 that Jesus answered and said, neither has this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I think that can be a little bit misunderstood. Sometimes we're going to look at it in just a moment this morning. But this is the setup that we have to Jesus's declaration that he's the light of the world. And I'd just like to say to you this morning that there is a reason we have security lights. There is a reason we feel uneasy if we walk down a street late at night and it's dark and there's no light. There's a reason that makes you uncomfortable. And that reason is that we know that when people are in physical darkness, they are more willing to do things that they know are not right. Even thieves don't want people to steal their stuff. Murderers don't want to be killed. They know that that's wrong. But under the cover of darkness, they feel more empowered to do those things that they know are wrong. And if we're honest this morning, we know that that's true of us also. Under the cover of darkness, we are more inclined to do things that we know are not right. The worst parts of human nature are more likely to come out in the dark. We feel that darkness is some kind of a cover, that it hides us from accountability. It lowers our restraint. If we believe that we cannot be seen, we will do things we would otherwise not do. That's why they turn the lights down when you go to dance. I don't want people to see that. If we believe we can't be seen, we would do things we would otherwise not do. Pastor Sam Alberry had this quote that I really like when confronting Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. So Jesus says that he's the light of the world, which is a really remarkable claim, and we're going to look at it this morning together. We're going to study what that means. But it implies a number of things. It implies that Jesus is not of this world, that the world is in darkness, and he is the light that comes down from heaven, and that when that light enters the darkness, that it's going to do some things to that darkness. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," it in some ways is a confrontational claim. It's a bold claim to say that he is the light of the world, not a light, the light of the world. It's a bold claim, and so the question is he really the light of the world? And like I said, Pastor Alberry had this quote on this that I really liked. He said, in dealing with this, there's a simple test that you can try, and it's this. Try reading Jesus' words. Try looking at Jesus' life without feeling exposed. I dare you. There's something about the things that Jesus said. There is something about the way he lived his life that when I go to study Jesus, I end up feeling very studied. You can't look at the light without it lighting you up. That's my experience with Jesus. It's my personal experience with Jesus. Over and over again. I'd like to say to you this morning, that was my experience preparing this sermon. I made an outline. None of you are surprised. You've met me. Sometimes you're going to think I'm kidding, and this is 100% true. I have outlines for my outlines. It's a disease. I had a plan when I was praying about what series to do, and I felt like the Lord was leading towards this I Am series. When I went and I read the stories, and I said, okay, here are the I Am statements, and here's how I'm going to cover them, and here's what weeks I'm going to cover them on, and here are the topics that we're going to cover broadly, and I made an outline for what this series was going to look like. Last Sunday, the Bread of Life sermon did not go as planned. When I was trying to put that sermon together, it wouldn't be what I wanted it to be originally. It went the other way. I was like, okay, it's the Bread of Life. God really wanted the gospel message. Good. We'll get back on track with this one. I want to tell you, I'm 0-2. This sermon is not the one I had planned to preach. When I sat down to prepare this sermon, I tried repeatedly to pull the car back onto the road, and I couldn't make the sermon say the things I wanted it to say. Some of you, yeah, that is the correct response, sister. That's right. Praise the Lord. But it's an interesting thing. Maybe I should stop being surprised, but it's just like you just can't make Jesus say always the things you want to make him say. Sometimes he's just going to say what he wants to say. And I just found instead of trying to shed light on Jesus, that Jesus was shedding light on me. This message is not what I expected, but I hope it'll be helpful this morning. It was a blessing and an encouragement and a help to me, and I feel inadequate to the task. I sometimes I wonder what I'm doing. But we're going to pray and ask God to help us. And my great genuine burden this morning is that you would hear, not from your pastor, not from a preacher this morning, but that you would hear something directly from Jesus. He is the light of the world. All right, let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for you and for your life. Thank you for giving us a record of it, that we can read it, that we can know what you have said and what you did and who you are. Lord, help us to be genuinely engaged with the real you, to not accept substitutes or our own imaginations, but that God, that we might just honestly and transparently do business with you. Thank you that you want to do business with us. It is mind-boggling that you would care about us. We are assured that you do, that you don't just care, that you love us. Thank you, God, for loving me. God, I really need your help. Please help me. Now, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Our prayer now, God, is just that you might speak clearly through your word to each and every heart, that every person here is in slightly different circumstances and facing their own set of problems and their own concerns and their own trials. They're dealing with their own brokenness and their own blindness in different ways. Lord, it's an overwhelming tsunami of need, but you are greater still. We pray, God, that you would deal directly with your people, that we would do business with you, and that we would be changed from having stepped into the light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletins this morning, you should have received one on your way in this morning. If you're watching on the live stream, we email this out every single Saturday. If you're not getting those emails and you would like to, we promise not to spam you. Let us know. We would be glad to email you the bulletin so that you can follow along at home if you would like to do that. Or, of course, just listen and take notes if you'd like. We're going to begin this sermon, like we did last time, by a demonstration of Jesus' power. I think it's really wonderful that Jesus does not just make these claims. Now, he is perfectly entitled to claim anything he wants to claim. And who are we to tell him no? But it's a wonderful and tender thing about Jesus that he tends to explain, that he tends to demonstrate, and it's a very tender thing to do for us, his children. When I talk to Hugo about things, Hugo is filled with questions, and I love it. My mother, when I was a kid, I would ask questions incessantly. It was just, why? And she answered that. I had another why, and then another why. And my dear sainted mother did her best to answer all those whys. It took a very long time to reach the end of Mom's why limit. And she told me when I was a teenager that she was praying for me to have a son just like me. And I don't think she meant it as much of a compliment as I took it. But the Lord has seen fit to do that, at least in giving me a son who asks why nonstop. And I love it. I love it. And so, but as much as possible, when he asked me, like, why, we're talking about, like, you know, the sunrise and the sunset and the stars and how come the moon's in different places and, like, why does it come up over there? And then the next day, it's like, why, you know? And I love all that stuff. And so I have a globe in my office. And as much as possible, I like to take him in. I got a lamp and we got the earth. And so we tilt the earth, you know, to 23 degrees. And we got the lamp and we spin it and we kind of talk about how it's all going. And it's just better to get the demonstration to kind of see it than to just say, because I said so. Yeah, right? Now, eventually, pushed hard enough, that is the answer. But Jesus is so good and he's so kind to us that he often does this, that broadly, I would say, Jesus does this. He comes and he gives the demonstration. And here, Jesus has showed his power to give sight. He's laid a foundation for the claim that he's the light of the world by demonstrating that he has power over light and dark, that he has power over seeing and not seeing, that he has authority to command these things that he's going to teach us about. And we begin here, as we just read a moment ago in chapter 9, verse number 1, with a man who was born blind. It's not somebody who has forgotten how to see. It's not that his vision is dim or it's cloudy or he's colorblind or anything like this. This man has never seen, blind from his birth. And so when we think about blindness, this is not somebody who has a small problem. It's a very isolating thing to not be able to see. And so Jesus passed by and he saw the man that was blind from his birth. And then in verse 2, we see that awful question from the disciples. And there's an assumption of guilt that faced with this terrible thing, that somebody must have done something wrong to deserve it. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? He was born blind." Now, I've always found that to be an upsetting question. Since I am now the father of a special needs daughter, I find this question to be even more personally offensive than it used to be. My experience with a special needs kid, and many of you here I know are in the same boat, you've experienced if people aren't so bold to say this out loud, you get this sort of a reaction from people that it's like something's wrong there. And of course, something physically is wrong. But there's an assumption of guilt that can come along with that. It's interesting, too, that they say, who did sin, this man or his parents? Like, his parents, fine. I mean, I don't like that question, but okay. But what did he do? He was born blind. Like, what a weird question. The more I thought, I'd never really thought about it that much before I was preparing this message about what a weird question that is. Like, if they'd have just said, what did his parents do that he was born this way? I thought, what is the thought process behind that? Like, what did he do? And maybe they're thinking, well, God knows what he's going to do and saw some future sin in his life. And so, I mean, maybe that was the thought, which if so, that's weird. But I had another thought. I'll tell you what I think it is. I think that when confronted with really scary things, when confronted with really awful things, human beings, we have this desire to make it other, to make that different from us so that we don't have to worry about it happening to us. If there's something about them that's different than us, then we don't have to worry about the calamity that happened to them happening to us. And so we like to think that those people that live in those different countries are different than us. Heather and I have been just tearful over watching some of the things out of Afghanistan. I've had to stop watching when they were handing the baby over the wall. Just as a parent, I was just like, wow. And I think sometimes some people don't have as strong of a reaction to those things because they just think, well, those people are different than us. Because if they're like us, then that's horrifying. And we have this need we think we're going to put some distance between ourselves and calamity by making them different than us somehow. And I think that's a lot of what drives some of the reaction to special needs folks, is like, it's scary to think about you being stuck in a wheelchair, or scary to think about having seizures all the time, or it's scary to think about what would it be like to be mentally handicapped or unable to speak or whatever those things are. And we want to make those people different than us somehow so we don't have to think about what that would be like, to try to give ourselves some space from it. I think that's what's happening here. I think they're just like so scared of what's happened to this guy that they need him to be different from them, so that they're not at risk of that. That's my theory. And Jesus' answer in verse 3 gets into the question of original sin versus specific sin. This is a slight detour this morning. Last Sunday on the Bread of Life, we took a detour into miracles. This Sunday, we're going to take a quick little detour into original sin versus specific sin. This is not the sermon, but I feel that it's important to lay the groundwork for what's next, that we understand this a little bit. You may have follow-up questions about this afterwards. If so, let me know. I'd be glad to try to help you on the phone or email, or grab me after church. No, I've got a meeting after church next Sunday. Anyway, but look at verse 3. Jesus answered, and he said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. And I love just the definitive nature of this. If Jesus says it's not because of their specific sins, then we can be sure that that's true. Somebody say amen. Jesus would know. Amen. Now, when Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, I want you to understand, he's not saying they're sinless people. His parents are not sinless. The blind man is certainly not sinless. How many of you know, like I do, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? There are no exceptions to that. Of course they were sinners. So when Jesus said he didn't sin and his parents didn't sin, he's not saying they've never sinned. He's saying there's no specific sin that has met with this judgment. It's not like there's 20 bad words, but the 21st bad word, you say that, God's going to strike you blind. That's not how this works. It's not a specific sin. That's what Jesus says. But rather that the works of God should be manifest in him. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. First of all, when thinking about original sin versus specific sin, let me very quickly help you with this Bible doctrine. And it starts here. All, A-L-L, capital bold letters, all of creation suffers because of Adam's sin. Adam and Eve. When Adam rebelled against God as the federal head of the human race, you'll recall that God put him in charge. God put him in charge. And when the people in charge make a bad decision, people down the line who had nothing to do with that decision suffer. I'm not trying to be political this morning. I'm telling you the people in Afghanistan did not have a say in the decisions that got made that they are suffering from. You're right or wrong. They are suffering from a decision that was not theirs to make. People in authority made decisions, and the consequences hit the people down the line. It's not political. That's how it works. If mom and dad are bad, the kids are going to suffer. That's how it works. And so when God put Adam and Eve in charge of creation, and they sinned, everything suffered. Do you understand that animals suffer? We got a dog that's got cancer right now. Why? It's not because he was a bad dog. It's because everything suffers. Did you know that the sun is burning out? It's wearing out. Why? What'd the sun do? Nothing. Everything's wearing out. Everything is fading. Everything is waxing old. Everything is dying, not because they did specifically anything wrong, but because of Adam's sin. That's a Bible teaching. Secondly, Romans 8:22. Here's a Bible verse. I just yell at you that it's in the Bible. Here it is. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We are in this together. You and the dogs and the plants and the sun and everything. Okay. Secondly, and as Jesus taught here, not all suffering is from specific sin. Some of it is from that original sin from Adam. And so Jesus here said, not this man and not his parents, right? But Jesus taught on this extensively in Luke 13. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew also, but in Luke 13, Jesus talked about, they asked him about this tower. The Tower of Siloam fell and killed a bunch of people. And Herod rounded up some of the Galileans and he killed them and he mingled their blood with the pagan sacrifices. And they said, what did these people do to deserve to have the tower fall on them? What did they do to deserve to have their bodies burned in pagan sacrifices? What did they do? And Jesus in Luke 13, 2 and 3, Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says, they weren't worse sinners. Have you ever met someone from Galilee? They're all sinners up there. Like everywhere else. And Jesus said, you die now in a tragedy. You die 40 years later in your bed, surrounded by your family. It is still a tragedy. We've got this idea that like dying in a car accident is a tragedy and dying in a hospital bed is not a tragedy. They're both tragedies. Death is a tragedy. Jesus said, don't perish. Now, if he just said, don't die, I'd be like, thanks for nothing, Jesus. But he gave us a way to not die. Somebody say amen. And we're going to get there. But the point is, we want to assign these specific sins, like the people that the tower fell on them, they must have done something wrong so that they died, because that makes us think that maybe we won't die. Maybe you won't die when a tower falls, but I got bad news. You're going to die. And without Jesus, there's no hope. But not all suffering is from specific sins. The Bible is very clear on that. And in fact, this is the hard one. Here it is. Suffering, don't stone me yet, hear me out. Suffering is a blessing that drives us towards salvation. I do not care for this. I want you to understand that I believe that this is true. This is what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to tell you this. Please do not be confused that I like this. I do not care for this teaching of the Bible. But it's really powerful, and it's really true. Romans 8:18 puts it like this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, that is a mouthful of grade A theology right there. But let me help you a little bit with it if I could, without turning it into the whole sermon. Suffering's bad. Would you agree with me that suffering is bad? We don't like it. I hate it. My daughter suffers a lot. Those of you who knew don't know, but so we have the privilege of parenting a special needs daughter. She suffers enormously. I woke up this morning to the sound of my daughter screaming. Before my alarm went off, that was how I woke up. I wake up that way a lot. In the middle of the night, and we take her for drives. This week, we've been out multiple times at 4 a.m, driving her around, because that's the only way to get her to stop screaming. I don't care for it at all. But I want to tell you this. Suffering is perfectly natural. Suffering is everywhere and in everything. The pandemic maple tree that I planted is dead now. And it kind of looks like I tortured it before it died. I genuinely feel bad about that. Suffering's everywhere. It's so natural. Listen, if evolution is true, the suffering of natural selection is the engine of life. It's the survival of the fittest. That's survival of the fittest is another way to say enormous suffering. You understand that that's what that is? It's the strong eat the weak. So get stronger or get eaten. And if you get stronger, you get to eat the weak until something stronger comes along and eats you. That's what it is. But I want to say this to you. If that's true, why do we hate it? If it's absolutely natural, if it's absolutely everywhere, if it's in everything, if it's always been that way and it will still be that way until the heat death of the universe, if it's just suffering all the way through, which it clearly is, why do we hate it? Why do we think it's wrong? Why would you say it's bad? You are making a moral judgment on something that's natural. We try to stop suffering. We do everything we can to end it. Many of the things we try to end suffering actually make the suffering much, much worse. Some of the greatest tragedies in human history started as an effort to reduce suffering. So, if no one likes it, we all think it's bad, we all want it to end, we can't, it's perfectly natural, what does that mean? Romans 8 answers that. We just read the answer. Look at what it says. For the earnest expectation of the creature, remember the creature, all of creation groaning and travailing under suffering, says that the creature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Bible says that all of this suffering and travail is because we are waiting for something better. We know this cannot be right. That's why we say it's bad. We say it's wrong. Because we know that this isn't what we were made for. And the evolutionists would have you believe this is exactly what you were made for. But you know that that's not true. If that were true, it wouldn't bug you so much. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I've always loved. He said it like this: If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Our deep unhappiness with suffering is evidence that we were not made for this world. You were made for a better world. You were made for a world where there is no suffering. And you are groaning and waiting until you can get to that better world for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what we're waiting for. That's what the Bible says. And by the way, so why is God making us wait? We were made subject, the Bible, Romans 8:18, for the creature was made subject to vanity, all this suffering, all this brokenness. We were made subject to vanity, not willingly. It's not because God wants you to suffer, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. What was the hope that God subjected us to all this in? The hope that we would not be content here. Ask yourself, if there were no suffering, how many people would be serious about God? How many people would be serious about getting ready for what happens after death? Or do you think people just say, things are going pretty well? I'll tell you this, in my own life, when things go a little bit better, I do not become a better prayer. I wish that weren't true. I wish that when things got better in my life, that my prayer life stayed deep and fervent. And that's not true. When everything's falling apart and I'm hurting and the people I love are hurting, I get into my closet and I get on my knees and I talk to God about it. And when things go better, I think, I'm doing pretty good. I think I figured this thing out. God has allowed suffering because without it, people, the majority, overwhelming majority, would not be motivated to find a solution. And God doesn't want you to have a pleasant life and then die and go to hell. He wants you to go to heaven and have eternal life. And a little suffering now is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. The glory of heaven, you're going to say, I wish I'd have suffered 10 times as much if I could have just made it to heaven. Right? Like, how much suffering? You're going to say, no, it was too much. I'd rather go to hell than miss the suffering. Like, what are we talking about? It's not worth comparing. You know my testimony, many of you. The suffering of my daughter is the thing that almost destroyed my faith. I was ready to quit the whole thing. Now, years after that, I find this to be one of the clearest signs that there is a God. Because if there was no God, why am I not at home in this world? This world is not my home. I am just passing through. Because there's treasure laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We need to be rescued. I need to be rescued. We're trapped in the dark. But the suffering that's in the dark drives us towards the light. Maybe that was the sermon this morning. I don't know. Verses 4 and 5, we find Jesus then is the light in the darkness. Verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We're coming back to that. We're going to meditate on that in just a moment. I just want to say, I get thrilled every time I read it. It reminds me of when Jesus was born, the light shone in the darkness. Isaiah 9:2, prophesying about Christ's coming, said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Just think about that night when the light came down here into the dark. And then we find in our story the personal touch of the Savior. How many of you know that Jesus could have said to the man, see, and he could have seen? This is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. He certainly could have done that. But over and over we see, and Jesus gave sight to many blind people. But in every record we have of it in the Bible, he does it in a different way. And I think that is really wonderful. Jesus doesn't have a magic phrase that he recites and the blind person sees. Each blind person is healed by Jesus in a slightly different way. And as a blind person, that makes me feel special. It's not like Jesus says, blind guy. Jesus looked at me and said, Josh Tucker. Whatever it is that's wrong with you, some of us, the things that are wrong are more visible. Some of the things that are wrong are more secret. Jesus doesn't look at you and say, diagnosis, medicine, be gone. It's a personal touch. I had to go to urgent care this week. It doesn't matter. The doctor was like, I have people with real problems here. Quit bothering me. Go home. That's a paraphrase, but only barely. Which is good news, right? You don't want the doctor to be like, wow, get the other doctors. Come see this. Like, you don't want that to happen. You know. So it was good. I'm fine. I'm fine. You pray for me, but I'm fine. But it's just like you want them to like treat you like a person. Like it matters to me. I know you're not impressed, but I care. But Jesus is not like that. Personal. Verse 6, when he thus spoke and he spat on the ground, he made of clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the man, the blind man, with clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore, and he washed, and he came seeing. Some people have suggested, I don't know if it's true or not, it doesn't matter really, but that maybe he had no eyes. Sometimes people are born with no actual eyes, and that Jesus made out of the clay eyes for him and put them in. Maybe that's what Jesus was doing. I don't know. It's not necessary, of course, but it just makes me think of when God made people the first time. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God said, let there be whales, and there were whales. And he said, let there be birds, and there were birds. And he said, let there be dogs, and there were dogs. But for you, he got his hands dirty. I think it's great. And here Jesus is again, getting his hands dirty to take care of somebody. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is not a new claim for Christ. In the Gospel of John, we see this statement made repeatedly. I want to show you three of them this morning, just quickly, and try to understand a little bit what's being said here. The first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the very beginning, the very introduction in John's Gospel to Christ has this theme of Jesus being the light of the world. For the sake of time, I want to read this with you. It's there in your bulletin. We'll fill in a couple of blanks for you, and I want to just keep moving a little bit this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, look at what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, that's hard to understand because that's the Trinity, and good luck. But all I can tell you about that is God is tough to put in a box. There it is. Okay. All things were made by him, by the Word, by Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The first thing that John wants us to understand about it is that Jesus is the true source of life. Where did everything come from? From Jesus. By him, all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. That can't be any clearer. Jesus made everything. You say, well, God made everything. I know. I agree. I don't know what you want from me. All right. But Jesus is the source of life. If you find life somewhere, you find the spark from Jesus. That's what it is. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's the second thought there, if you're filling those blanks in your bulletin. That Jesus is the source of life. And that life of Christ is the light of men. This is going to become really important as we get our hands around this. Jesus doesn't just give life. He is life. And that life is the light. Okay, here we go. And the light shineth in the darkness. It's another way of, this is the Christmas story. The light shining in the darkness is the life coming into the world because he is the life and his life is the light. But the darkness comprehended it not. What does it mean that the darkness didn't understand the light? Well, darkness and light, darkness is, first of all, it's the absence of light. It's not a thing in of itself. It's an absence of the thing. But the darkness, it doesn't understand the light. That's a kind of a weird thing to think about. But this might help if you think about it this way. The darkness doesn't understand the light because it didn't understand Christ's life. When we fail to understand the life of Christ, we are failing to understand light. You can't have light and not Jesus. He is the light. You can't have life but not have Jesus. He is life. People say, well, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to be a Christian. Well, too bad. That's not how this works. Heaven is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. If you want eternal life, what you said is Jesus the long way. And the light came into the world for all to see. Look at what it says there. We jump ahead a little bit. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The light has come into the darkness, and there is light for everybody. The light is there for all to see. Not everyone's going to see, but it's there for all to see. And then it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here is the final thought out of John 1. The life-giving power of the light is available to those that believe. How do you see the light? You believe in the life of Christ. Believing in Christ's life is seeing the light. That's pretty cool. All right, so that's John chapter 1. Jesus is the light of the world. John 3:16, most famous verses in the Bible for very good reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to come into the light because they knew it would expose. And so they chose to stay in the darkness. Light has come into the world not to condemn. Light has come into the world to save. Listen, it's not because Jesus didn't come to condemn people. You understand? We were already condemned. We were in the dark already. And people are mad at the light because now there's a difference. Before it was just darkness. Now there's light and darkness. And the darkness is like, if it weren't for that light, we wouldn't be so dark. Wrong. You were that dark before the light got here. All that's done is the light has made a difference now. Because the darkness was already condemned. Already condemned. So when Jesus came, the light came into the world. He came to save. Because the darkness already condemned. Then finally, John 8:12, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here it is again. The connection over and over is very clear for us in the scriptures that the light of Jesus is the light of the world because Jesus is life. He is life. What's Jesus saying here? He's follow Jesus if you want to walk in the light. You want light? Jesus is the light. Go there if you want light. I am, Jesus said, the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And then Jesus said, but not only will you not be in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Walking in the light gives life. People like want to have life without Jesus. But again, that's not how this works. It's death without Jesus. Sin kills everything it touches. It kills relationships. It kills friendships. It'll kill you. Sin kills. You want life? You want Jesus. You want to walk in the light? Walk with Jesus. If you walk in the light with him, you have life. So Jesus is the light of the world. It's his life that's the light of the world. He doesn't just give it. I don't know if I'm doing a good job of this or not. He is the light. He is the life. So here's the invitation. And this is the final segment of the message. I'm going to, again, try to move through it quickly. You don't believe me, but I will try. What's the invitation from Jesus here in the story? The invitation is to admit that we're blind. That's a weird invitation. Jesus is inviting us to admit that we're blind so that we can see. Let me explain that to you. Some of you already got it. As we continue in our text in John chapter 9, we see that Jesus is going to receive the typical divided reaction. Whenever Jesus teaches, whenever he does a miracle, it's always a split decision, right? It's some people go this way and some people go that way. It's going to be the same thing here. Look at, we're not preaching exegetically through John 9. We're going to jump around a little bit, but look at his reaction that he got here in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Jesus healed this blind guy, but he hasn't even seen Jesus. Jesus makes clay, puts it in his eyes, says, go wash. And he does, and now he can see. This causes, you might say, a little bit of a stir. And so they take him to the Pharisees, to the religious rulers, which seems like a good idea. Like, obviously a miracle's happened. Let's take him to the religious people and see what they think. So they take him to the Pharisees. They say, hey, remember the guy that's been blind for forever that everyone walks by every day and sits by the side of the road and is missing eyeballs? You've seen him. Guess what? He can see now. Verse 14 has a sort of ominous tone to it. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And you might think it was Saturday. Who cares? I'll tell you who cares. The Pharisees care. So the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and see. And they said, praise God, it's a miracle. No. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. The guy that just healed the blind guy, not of God, Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. No kidding. What's the testimony of the blind guy? Jumping down to verse 24. They try to drag his parents into it. You go read the story. They try to drag his parents into it. They try to trap them and make his parents say that it's okay to break the Sabbath. And his parents are like, we don't know. It just ah. And so they just kind of tap out. And so they bring the blind guy back in. They say, what happened? I love this. Verse 24. And they called again the man that was blind. And they said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, this is a bonkers thing to do. Here's a guy that was blind, and they've checked all the witnesses. It's the same guy. They bring the parents in, and they say, you sure this is your son? Maybe these parents have had a rough day. What'd you do to make your son blind? Are you sure he's your kid? I mean, just, anyway. So they've done the whole investigation, all the witnesses. They know this guy has been healed. They know that he was blind from birth, and now he sees. They have verified it over and over again, and they say, Jesus couldn't have done it. Give God the praise, and not to Jesus, the guy that did it. And I love his response. He hasn't even met Jesus really yet. And look what this guy says, verse 25. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He said to the Pharisees, I don't know what to tell you about your religious argument here. All I know is, before today, I never saw anything. And now I can see. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The reaction to this, though, is tragic. It's the tragic rejection of light. 26:34. They said unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered and he said to them, I've already told you and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? This guy's, at this point, he's getting brave. I love it. They're like, tell us again how it happened. It's like, I already told you how it happened. You looking to get saved? Like, what do you want from me? You're gonna go follow Jesus if you hear the story again? He's already figured it out. They are not interested in the truth. He has figured it out. He said, I don't know Jesus yet, but I know you're not interested in the truth. So they reviled him. Look at verse 28. They reviled him. They said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. So they're getting ready to throw him out of the temple. Here's the healed guy. They're getting ready to throw him out of the temple. They say, we're Moses' disciples. And they said, well, we don't know where this Jesus guy is from. And look at his response. I love this. This is really, really good. Verse 31. Verse 30. The man answered, he said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. What's he saying? He's saying, you're the religious leaders. God has used this man to do a miracle that you can't deny. But you say you don't know where he's from? It sounds like you don't know God. I mean, if you're getting thrown out of the temple, you might as well just go for it. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it is not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. There's no technology to do this. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He says, like, how do you explain that I can see then? If not God, what? And so they said, oh, you're right. It must be God. Let's go meet Jesus. We're priests after all. We'd like to know God. Nope. 34. They answered and they said to him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. It's a bummer. But then he goes and he meets Jesus, verse 35 and 36, asks the most important question. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and so Jesus went and found him. Isn't that great? They throw him out of the temple, but he got something better. Jesus came and found him, and he said to them, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in Christ? And he asked, and the blind man asked the most important question, verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Who's Christ? That's the question. A miracle got your attention. But already we've seen people reject the miracle. Here's the man that's not rejected the miracle, but he's asked the right question. It's not who even gave me sight, it's who is Christ? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Son of God? How do I get saved? Verse 37 and 38, he worships then the true Christ, the light of the world. Look at verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. I love that. Jesus says to the blind man, the blind man says, who's Christ? Jesus says, you've seen him. Isn't that good? The blind guy. He said, you've seen him. That just makes me happy. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Because I know you've seen a lot of people today. You're welcome. And it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Again, by the way, Jesus received worship. If Jesus were not God, it is terrible blasphemy to receive worship. So this guy worships Jesus, and Jesus lets him do it. So, okay. And here's the conclusion of the message this morning. We find it in verses 39 to 30, 41, the end of our chapter here, the effect of the light. Here it is. I've said all of those things this morning to be able to say these next four things to you. I have four things to say, and then we're going to close in prayer. But all of this is foundational to just these last four thoughts, and here they are. Look at the scriptures, and then we'll make the four points. Here it is. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. I'm come that they that see not, for the blind to be able to see. And that they which see might be made blind. That's odd. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, are we blind also? Now, in the English, it's not as obvious that that's phrased in the negative. The way it's written in the Greek, they're saying, you know, it's not really a question. They're saying, are we blind also? No, we're not. Okay. That's fairly obvious in the English. It's very clear in the Greek. Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Very weird. This is where, in my study, the whole sermon went completely off the rails. It's very weird. The more I studied it, the more exposed I felt. What's Jesus saying here? Four things. Number one, when the light comes into the dark, it clearly shows what's really going on. Jesus said, for judgment, I am come into the world. Now, we know that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what's he mean, for judgment I came into the world? Judgment is a way of separating right and wrong. Judgment is true and false. Judgment is a division. It's a separation. Jesus, when the light came into the world, it caused division. We just saw him do that. He healed the blind guy. And even healing a blind guy has caused division. Separation. Why? Before, it was less clear what was going on. Now that the light, those religious guys looked pretty religious, like they cared about God. Until the blind guy came, clearly healed by God, and they threw him out of the temple. What's happened? Are they more wicked than they were before? No. Now we can see it. What's changed is that now we can see it. Before, the guys in the fancy suits and the big buildings and all the gold and the silver and the impressive titles and cool hats seemed like they probably knew God. But when the light comes, John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why did the Pharisees not want to know Jesus? Why did they not want to meet the God who had healed the blind man? Because they didn't want to change. They preferred the darkness. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You might have to change if you step into the light. Those things that you think you can do under the cover of darkness because there's no accountability, because nobody can see you, if you go into the light, that's going to change. And people think, I don't want to change. So they stay in the dark. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Do you want to be in the light or not? The light's going to expose what's going on. How do you feel about that? Here's what it does. Number two, when the light comes, it separates the can't see from the won't see. If we turn off all the lights in here and made it perfectly dark, none of us would be able to see. If we turn the lights on, then we could see. Unless, now, here's the thing. If the lights were off and some of you had your eyes closed and your hands over your eyes, and we were all talking to each other, we'd be like, man, it's dark in here. And be like, yeah, it is dark in here. I can't see anything. Me either. I keep tripping over stuff and bouncing into things, and this is terrible, isn't it? Yeah, it's terrible. We're in the same boat, aren't we? Yeah, we're in the same boat. Turn the lights on. Boy, it's still so dark. Can't see a thing, stepping on stuff. Well, open your eyes. No, that sounds terrible. Turn on the light, separated those that couldn't see from those that don't want to. Jeremiah 5:21, hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence? Don't you have any fear of God? The Pharisees saw the miracle and threw him out. And just like God said to the prophet Jeremiah, we could say to them, don't you have any fear of God? Won't you tremble at the presence of God? The light is scary. That's okay. That's where God is. Third point. For those who deny their blindness. Jesus said, they said, the Pharisees said to Jesus, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But you say, we see. Now I want you to notice, Jesus did not say, but you see. Jesus said, you say, we see. You catch the difference? They can't see. They are blind. But they are saying, we can see just fine. Jesus said, because you say, we see, therefore, your sin remaineth. There's no help for you. You're going to stay blind. Why? Because you don't even think you are. If I could cure you, which I can, you don't want it because you think you see. So you are going to remain blind. Because you say, we see. Luke 5:30, but their scribes and their Pharisees, they murmured against his disciples. Murmuring is very strong. It's complaining, gossiping, tearing down. It's awful. It's the worst thing you can do with your mouth is murmuring. The Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Why are you eating and drinking with sinners? And the answer is, there's nobody else to eat and drink with. If you eat and drink by yourself, I got bad news. You're still eating with sinners. But Jesus tackles this slightly differently than my sarcastic approach. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with the publicans and the sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "They that are whole, they that are healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance." Now hear me clearly before I say this. Jesus loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved. Somebody say amen. Amen. But Jesus did not come for righteous people. If you meet somebody who's righteous, you cannot tell them that Jesus came for them. Jesus said, "I didn't come for the righteous." Jesus said that. He only came for sinners. Bible scholar over here. But listen what I'm saying to you. When Jesus says that they that see might be made blind, and when he says, "Because you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth," he's saying the same thing. "I didn't come for righteous people." If you don't need, if you're not sick, you don't need medicine. If you're not sick, you don't need to be healed. If you're not in danger of going to hell, you don't need to be saved. Sometimes people talk about, are you saved? They say, yes, saved, praise God. Saved from what? Saved from going to hell. Saved from the just and fair punishment of your sins. Saved from it. But if you're not in danger of being punished for your sins, if you're not in danger of going to hell, you don't need a savior. What are you going to be saved from? You say, "I'm going to have Jesus as my savior." Oh, were you at risk of going to hell? No, I was never going to go to hell. Well, what do you need to be saved from? Saved from what? "Because you say we see, your sin remaineth." Final point. For those who admit that they're blind. Because here's the truth. There are no righteous people. The truth is there are no righteous people. We're all sinners. Nobody can see. We're all born blind. We are all born blind. Not just those people. You and me. And we need to be rescued. And the first step is to admit you're blind. And for those that admit they're blind, Jesus has an offer for you. Light. Light to see, light to walk. 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Nobody else will believe you're not a sinner. The only person you could ever convince that you're not a sinner is you." Sorry. "If you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I know that coming to the light is scary. Listen, this is true for salvation, and I know that's mostly what this message was about, but it's true for your walk with Jesus too. I know that going into the light is scary because it means you're not going to do some of those things you thought you could do under the cover of darkness, but that's where the life is. That's where the forgiveness is. That's where Jesus is.